the week since Debbie's not here. Next Sunday, Dennis and Tootie Flower will be with us in the morning service to talk about their ministry. They've just wrapped up over in Spain, and so we're looking forward to having them with us next Sunday morning. The deacons will meet after the evening service for our regular deacons meeting in preparation for the business meeting, which will be the next week. So some of the things there that are in the bulletin giving you a heads up on some things that are coming up. I also have just a couple of brief notes to share. I got this note from Elaine and Brenda Hefner. They sent this with their, again, they've been sending their mission support checks every month. And this note is just telling us, bringing us up to date. This is their last one. It says, hello again from North Carolina. Hope you had a wonderful Christmas and all the Temple family are doing well. This will be one last contribution as we're now giving to Maranatha's mission fund. Please pray for us here. We are a small congregation, but little is much when God is in it. Our Temple family is always in our prayers. So they had made their faith promise pledge for 2020, and they wanted to keep it through the year. So we are grateful for their faithfulness in sending that, but I wanted to share that greeting, word of greeting from them. And then we also got a thank you note from Nellie Bray. She dated this on January 4th. Dear church family, just to let you know what a blessing y'all were coming down to Avery Place to sing the Christmas carols. Thank y'all for the cards and for the phone calls and for your prayers. May God bless you. Love, Nellie. Chris?
So a little survey. I wasn't here last Sunday. Ron and I were not sick. Our nephew tested positive for COVID. And I was in a 10-day window, which covered last Sunday. Rhonda was in a different 10-day window, which covers this Sunday. Okay, so with that said, we're both fine. We don't have anything. So, okay, so a little quick survey. Who had their black eyed peas and collards on New Year's Day? And who had the cornbread? Now, don't raise your hand if you wash clothes on New Year's Day. We pray for you. Somebody washed clothes last year, and this is what happened for 2020, right? Oh. Okay. This is the South. So you're not supposed to wash clothes on New Year's Day. If you didn't know that, I'm sorry. We'll pray for you. I won't have you raise hands, but that's right. You probably shouldn't be sitting near anybody that washed clothes on New Year's Day. I'm just, I tend to hold to that all throughout the year. So I'm okay on New Year's Day. So, yeah. And the other thing is I never knew I'd be so happy to see My Pillow ads and cell phone ads and insurance ads, and no more John Ossoff and Raphael Warnock ads. Oh, my goodness. What did we do to be put in that penalty box for the last 6 weeks? Okay, let's start with some songs. Hymn number 9, Come Thou Almighty King. Stand with me, please, and we'll sing all 4 verses. Come Thou Almighty King.
This fire,
Brother Higdon, could you open us in prayer, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning for this opportunity to gather again with your people, as you've told us to do. I'd like to send them ourselves together. Even more as you see the day approaching. Father, we do see that day approaching. Thank you that we can rest assured in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time of worship. Praise. Help us to pray and praise from the heart. Bless our pastor as he opens the word. We'll give you thanks for all you accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, thank you. Please be seated. Turn to 165. How can I fear? And we'll sing all three verses of 165. Forget, just remember the first sentence of the third verse. Okay, 539, singing I go. 539, singing I go. So offering him this morning, stand with me please. We'll sing all four verses of singing I go. 539.
Singing I go along life's road, praising the Lord. this day, and we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege to be in your house and to worship you freely, Lord. I pray for our country, Lord, as we navigate these roads, Lord, of the virus and the political climate, Lord. We know that you are in charge, Lord, and our faith is in you. We just pray that you would strengthen that faith and we keep our eyes upon you during this time, Lord. And I pray for those that couldn't be here today, those that are sick, Lord, we just pray that you would lift them up physically, keep them safe, bring them back to us, Lord. And those that may be still traveling, Lord, for the holidays, I just pray that you give them safe travels and see to their needs and bring them back as well, Lord. And I ask that you bless this service, Lord, and bless this offering, put the gift in the giver to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Angela, for being willing and able to fill in for us on short notice. 2 weeks in a row now. And thank you to my dad for speaking for me. I guess he told you about the saga last Sunday morning that had him in a bit of a dither. But anyway, made it through all that. We enjoyed some time with Brandon and his family down in Florida last week and came home to some peace and quiet. Grandkids age 5 and a half, 4, and almost 2. And it's just a noisy place to live. Okay. And when they think Grammy and Granddad are here, we got to get up at 6 o'clock and go get them up. Every morning. We had fun. Anyway, we came home to get some rest, but we had a good time. Ephesians chapter 5. We come back to our study in Ephesians. You know, the first half of Ephesians chapter 5 develops Paul's command that comes in verse 1 that we be imitators of God as beloved children. And in the verses that follow then, he described how we should live as walking in love and walking in the light and walking in wisdom. We covered all of that. Now, it's easy to look at all that and say, boy, that's easy to say. It's hard to do because we really don't have the native ability to do that. It's not within our nature to walk in love or in light or in wisdom. Our nature actually rebels against all of the above. So how do we do that? Well, he comes to that in where the passage we're coming to today. He tells us you can't do that in your own strength. And so beginning with verse 18, he commands, we have the command that each believer is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's our text picks up there. Now, when you start talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you see that as the title of this message, people today have a lot of different and often conflicting ideas about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Some some have suggested that, well, being spirit-filled means you're very sober and you're serious about everything. It's not a very popular view, but there are some who hold to that view and suggest that that's a demonstration of the Spirit's filling. There are others who take the opposite extreme and say the evidence of the Spirit's filling is uproarious and hilarious laughter. And they'll have these services where people get filled with the Spirit and just cracking up laughing all over the place. It's a bunch of hilarity and silliness and nonsense, frankly. And so that's kind of the opposite extreme. The modern charismatic movement, while the hilarious laughter is a fringe element of the modern charismatic movement, but the modern charismatic movement, the neo-charismatics, teach that spirit filling may be manifested in a variety of outward signs. It could be, you know, you get excited and you're waving hands and shouting and running around, even falling down and fainting or entering a trance-like state, speaking in tongues that neither the speaker nor the audience can understand. Sometimes even healings and other miracles are thought to be signs of the Spirit's filling. Now, I'm not going to be doing an exhaustive study on the filling of the Spirit today. We're going to be focused on the text that's before us here in Ephesians. But what Paul says in these verses, and frankly what he does not say, is instructive. And I believe important, because I think we will see and be able to demonstrate through this text today that none of the views that I've just mentioned are consistent with what the Bible actually teaches on the subject of the Spirit's filling. In verses 18 to 21, or verses 19 to 21, Paul describes the Spirit filling as being characterized by a joyful heart that's expressed in singing. There's a thankful attitude for everything, and there's a humble subjection in the fear of Christ. Those are the three characteristics that Paul points to as evidence of the Spirit's filling. And then, beginning with verse 22 and following all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, he describes how that Spirit filling is manifested in our relationships. As he talks about how we relate to one another, and I'll touch on that today, and then we'll deal with that in more detail as we get to those texts in the weeks to come. Significantly, when he does that, he's not just talking about how we relate to one another within the body of the church. He talks about it in a way that many people would consider meddlesome, about how husbands and wives relate to one another, about how parents relate to their children, and about how masters relate to their servants or employers to employees, and vice versa. The interrelationships in our everyday lives. And how the Spirit's filling is necessary for that and manifests itself in those ways. Let's look at the text, this morning's text, and as I've kind of set the stage for where it fits in the context of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word this morning as we take a few minutes now to examine this brief text. That we'll understand what Paul is saying here and what you are saying through him about the need for each believer to be filled with the Spirit and what that looks like. And help us to learn from what he says, what he doesn't say, that we might demonstrate and even find ourselves living in the fullness of the Spirit from day to day. Lord, instruct our hearts today, and if there's one here without Christ, may they recognize their need, repent of their sin, and turn to their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it starts with a command. It's a command to be filled with the Spirit. He doesn't actually define Spirit filling. He describes it. And he starts by describing it negatively, what it isn't, what it isn't like. It's contrasted with drunkenness. And while I left the blank to be filled in with the word drunkenness, the really important word in that statement is contrasted. A lot of people look at this verse and think, well, it's being filled with the Spirit. It's kind of like being drunk, but it's not on alcohol. It's being drunk on the Spirit. No, that's not his point. Being filled with the Spirit is not like being drunk. Being drunk is like it leads to dissipation. Being filled with the Spirit is something else. It's a contrast. It's not a comparison. He's not saying it's like drunkenness. It's what you should be instead of. And it's important to make sure we understand this is not a comparison but a contrast that Paul is presenting. It's contrasted with drunkenness. Now, drunkenness plagued the first century culture just as it does ours today. If drunkenness were not an ancient problem, the Bible would not so consistently condemn it. But the Bible does quite consistently condemn drunkenness. All the way back into Genesis, when Noah got drunk after coming out of the ark, shortly after that. But Proverbs is filled with warnings about drunkenness for a variety of reasons. Don't try to fill these in yet. I'll give you a list of a few ways, of a few problems here in just a moment, but I'm going to give you the background for them here on what the Scripture says. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." Proverbs 23:19-21 warns that it's wasteful, that it leads to poverty. Proverbs 23:29-31 warns that drunkenness is the cause of woes, of sorrows, of contentions, of complaining, of wounds, and of grief. And I don't think any of us want to sign up for that. But that's what drunkenness. We were watching something the other day, and some guys were out partying and got drunk, and the next morning they can't get up and they're wasted. And why does anybody think that's fun? That has always baffled me. Why somebody would think that was enjoyable. But people do for whatever reason, and the warnings in Scripture abound. Isaiah pronounced woe upon those who pursue strong drink in Isaiah 5:11. In the New Testament, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 23, where Paul lists the works of the flesh in contrast with the fruit of the Spirit, which he lists following that. Drunkenness is among the sinful deeds of the flesh that are contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. Peter, in 1 Peter 4:3, warned believers to forsake the way of the Gentiles, he said, who pursued, quote, a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's quite a list to have those things thrown in there with those things as problems and sins that Christians must avoid. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, in chapter 5, verse 11, warning them that they must refuse to, quote, associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And so drunkenness is listed with those things. In the next chapter, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he added, quote, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." End quote. And once again, that's quite a list. Now, he does not mean that no true Christian will ever get drunk any more than he means that no true Christian could ever fall into any of these other sins. He means that a Christian life should never be characterized by any of those things, including drunkenness. Those are not to be characteristics of a Christian's life. He describes the outcome, if we come back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, he says that the outcome of drunkenness is dissipation. And that's an interesting word, too. That's a word that's used in classical Greek as a synonym for the English word we would use as prodigality. You know the story of the prodigal son. Prodigality is wasteful self-indulgence and debauchery. Is what the word means. In fact, Aristotle used the word dissipation for what he described as squandering one's resources on satisfying lusts with things of no lasting value that will bring incurable damage to both body and soul. Okay? That's Aristotle's take on what this word means. That Paul says that's what drunkenness is. It is dissipation. So I've summarized it with just three statements here. I've summarized all that with three statements. First of all, drunkenness is wasteful. It's wasteful. It expends one's resources on useless and even harmful things. It's wasteful. It brings poverty to oneself and to one's family. Secondly, it is destructive. It creates all sorts of risks, including dangers to your own health, dangers to your family and their health, dangers to others you might harm, either by direct action or by the inability to act properly because you were out of your senses. It's worth noting that alcohol really doesn't change a person. What alcohol does is it frees a person from their natural inhibitions, those things that would restrain their baser instincts. It just kind of removes the brakes and releases a person to be more fully what they are by nature. And so while people will often say, well, it was the alcohol. It really wasn't the alcohol that did it. It was the alcohol that freed you to do that. And not everybody reacts the same way to alcohol because not everybody's personality is the same. But what alcohol does is it numbs your conscience that normally would restrain you by providing inhibitions to keep you from following your basest desires and your natural impulses. All that leads to the fact, thirdly, that drunkenness is irresponsible. And it's almost too soft a word for that. But it's irresponsible. Not just because you're failing to be a good steward of your resources, but you've surrendered control of your thoughts and actions to another substance. When a person is drunk on alcohol or any other drug, it's evidenced by acting in a way they would not act if they were sober. And that's irresponsible. I mean, some people get mean, and some people get depressed, some people get stupid, okay, and silly. Some people just get sleepy. But none of those are the ways that we ought to be behaving, and all of them impair our ability to serve the Lord and our ability to be the kind of people we need to be to our families and to the church and to the body of Christ. The Christian must not allow alcohol or any other drug to weaken our control over our actions by removing the restraints that keep us from excess. And part of the problem with interpreting Paul's statement here as a comparison instead of a contrast is that so many will interpret the filling of the Spirit, the instruction on the filling of the Spirit, if it's compared to drunkenness, well, it's a spiritual excess that we're experiencing, right? Well, no, that's just as problematic, and sometimes it's more problematic. We're not to be drunk because that leads to dissipation. It is excessiveness. It is wasteful, destructive, and irresponsible. Instead, we are to be something else. We are to be filled with the Spirit, and that is precisely the point of contrast. Rather than being like drunkenness, the Spirit's filling is characterized by discipline and control. Drunkenness produces a loss of control. Spirit filling leads to greater control. So instead of being wasteful, Spirit filling is beneficial, firstly. Now, Paul will be describing the benefit in some ways to the body of Christ at large in the church, but especially and particularly to personal relationships as the text moves on beyond the passage we're looking at this morning. It's beneficial. But instead of being destructive and irresponsible, the Spirit's filling is also productive. It produces health. It produces stability. It produces growth. I mean, it really doesn't take a genius to do a cost-benefit analysis and produce a contrast between being an irresponsible, prodigal drunkard and being a Spirit-filled steward of the gifts of God. It's a pretty easy cost-benefit analysis to look at, to imagine even, if you don't bother writing it all down. What it does in saving our resources for better use, not just our financial resources, but even our mental and physical resources for better use, is by itself sufficient to present all the argument we ought to need. We are to be Spirit-filled stewards of the gifts of God, whatever those gifts may be, and what all those gifts may be. So Paul then gives us some clarifications, or I want us to consider some clarifications. This is actually just kind of elaborating beyond the text. Some clarifications on being Spirit-filled, number two. Now, I'm going to give you six things that it isn't, until I finally get to the one what it is, a description of what Spirit-filling is. The six things I'm going to mention that Spirit-filling isn't are all things that have been suggested by some and that some people assume we are talking about. As soon as somebody says, oh, I was filled with the Spirit yesterday, what do they mean? Okay, it's a very important question to ask because how they answer that question says a lot. But there are a lot of, I think, false ideas, and sometimes we are guilty of it because we think, well, I've never really experienced being filled with the Spirit, and so I'm looking for something that may not be something God has promised to do. There are a lot of people looking for something that's not actually valid to be seeking, and it wouldn't be an evidence of the filling of the Spirit because they've been told that's what the Spirit filling should be, or you've kind of assumed that's what Spirit filling should look like. First of all, Spirit filling... It's not a state of advanced spirituality. It is not a state of advanced spirituality. It's people are sometimes looking for some kind of a mystical or dramatic experience where they're suddenly energized by a second blessing, as it's sometimes been called, subsequent to their salvation. Sometimes they're just looking for that kind of a zap of spiritual energy so that they're ready to go and raring to go right now. And sometimes I've heard people leaving a church service say, boy, the Spirit really was, there are a lot of people Spirit-filled today. And what they mean is there are a whole bunch of people got real excited. And others who said, well, I didn't feel quite that excited. Maybe the Spirit wasn't there for me. And it creates some problems in our thinking. It's not a state of advanced spirituality, neither permanently nor not. It's not a permanently exalted condition, nor is it a temporary ecstatic state where I finally reached the plateau of Spirit filling. So I've realized self-actualization or something through the activity of the Spirit. It's not a state of advanced spirituality. It's something every Christian ought to possess and something every Christian can possess. Secondly, on the other hand, going the opposite extreme, it is not just doing our best on our own. It's not an inner determination, I'm going to work harder today to be Spirit-filled, when in fact what we're doing is working in our own power, which is hoping for the Spirit's approval. When in fact what we really need is the Spirit working through us. Because if that's all Spirit-filling is, then Spirit-filling is actually an act of the flesh to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And that's contrary to what the Scriptures teach. So it's not just doing our best on our own. But he's also, thirdly, not just talking about possessing the indwelling Spirit. It's not simply possessing the indwelling Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul quite clearly says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Every believer possesses the Holy Spirit. It's not a matter of getting something you don't have or someone you don't have. And if you have the Holy Spirit, and if being filled with the Spirit is the same thing, then what's the point of a command? So it can't be just the fact that we have the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit indwells every believer at the moment of their salvation, and he never leaves. It's a permanent indwelling, and he's always there. So being filled with the Spirit has to mean something other than that, because Paul is writing to people who already possess the Holy Spirit, and he's commanding them to be filled with the Spirit, so they cannot be the same thing. Fourthly, it's not the same thing as the baptism of the Spirit. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Once again, this is something that is true of every believer from the moment of conversion. Being baptized in the Spirit is the reception of the Spirit's infilling. where we become part of the body of Christ through the presence of the Spirit within us. It's something that's true of every believer from the moment of conversion. So we do not need to, and we should not be, seeking the baptism of the Spirit as something extra beyond our salvation. But the filling of the Spirit is not exactly the same thing. Fifthly, it's not the same thing as being sealed by the Spirit. That's something Paul has already talked about in this book. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, having also believed, you were sealed in Him, that is Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. Every believer, when we are baptized in the Spirit and we receive the indwelling of the Spirit places His indelible, irremovable, permanent seal upon us as His property, identifying us as Christ's. We are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. That's something He has accomplished when you were redeemed. And it is never repeated. It's permanent throughout time and for all eternity. By the way, that argues very strongly for the security of the believer, does it not? That the seal can't be removed. It's something impressed upon us by God Himself. But the Holy Spirit's filling can't be the same thing. If we're now being commanded, those sealed by the Spirit are now being commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And so, recognizing that the first five of these can't be true, many will then conclude that many good theologians have concluded that the filling of the Spirit must then instead be a process of progressively receiving the Spirit by degrees or in doses as we grow in Christ. But that's also not true. It's not a process of receiving more of the Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 34, He gives the Spirit without measure or without limit. That's the opposite of doling Him out piecemeal, or doling Him out in small doses, or portions, or partial servings. So it's not about getting something we didn't already have, and it's not about getting more of someone we didn't already have. Because if we got the Spirit and got all of Him at once, permanently, at the moment we were saved, being filled with the Spirit has to mean something else. And so since it can't mean any of those things, what I believe being filled with the Spirit means, in 5:18, Ephesians 5:18, we have a command that we be constantly submissive to the Spirit's control. It's not getting more of Him, it's giving Him more of me, if you will. It's letting go of the steering wheel, as it were, letting Him drive the bus when I'd really rather be driving. You know, a lot of people have the bumper stickers as God is my co-pilot. I don't think God ever wants to be anybody's co-pilot. Okay? I just tell you, I don't think that's where He wants to sit. He's not there to take over if you get in trouble. He's there to be our guide. He's there to be our driver. Our pilot, if you will. And the Holy Spirit's filling is a matter of surrendering to His control. It's something, and that's frankly something I have to do every day. Because I tend to wake up in the morning in charge of my own life. Okay. Or assuming I am. Not that I can actually accomplish anything. Guarantee the accomplishment of anything I intend to do today. You know, I always have a plan. I got a list and I got, this is my plan for the day, and I've got this schedule about how long I think I'll take with each of these things. Never works. It never comes out at the end of the day where I've checked it off exactly as planned. I still do it because I figure I bet I should be organized. But I gave up a long time ago getting too worked up about it when God intrudes and disrupts my plans, okay? And all kinds of things can be disruptive to my plans. If I let that bother me, I'd spend my life frustrated. And that's not honoring to the Lord either. We are to be constantly submissive to the Spirit's control. I want you to see a parallel passage. When Paul was in prison, it's Colossians chapter 3. When Paul was in prison, he wrote more than one letter. And he wrote Ephesians and Colossians at about the same time. In fact, after finishing both of those letters, he sent them by the same courier to deliver to these two different churches. One of them went to the church at Ephesus, one went to the church at Colossae, and they are very similar letters. Almost identical wording sometimes. Almost the same order in the structure of the letters. And if we come to Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, you'll see some of the exact same wordings here, although it's abbreviated. Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. You see the similarity in the behavior, the singing and making melody and so on, the various types of songs and such. The only really significant difference between the two is the initial statement that caused the end results. In Ephesians, it's be filled with the Spirit, and these will be the end results. In here, in Colossians, instead of being filled with the Spirit, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now, the Spirit and the word of Christ are not synonyms. The word of Christ is not the same thing as the Spirit. But, because of the parallel in these two letters, I think it's safe to conclude that they are so closely linked that they are inseparable. That you can't distinguish really between them. They're virtually indistinguishable at least. That is, the person who is filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit is the same person who is surrendered to and being obedient to the Word of God. It's just the same result comes from both, because both are so closely related. You can't be surrendered to and obedient to the Word of God without the Spirit's direction and filling. And you can't be filled with the Spirit while living in disobedience and disregard of God's Word. They are inseparable. And here's one of the places where we have to let the Bible be a commentary on itself by coming to Colossians. Therefore, since it's only the Spirit's power that enables you to obey, and since the Spirit of God will never lead you to disobey, therefore, obedience to the Word of God is evidence of the Spirit's filling. And disobedience to the Word of God is evidence that my will got in the way today, or at the moment, right? That's evidence of my will taking charge. Now, if we come back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 to 21, and look at what Paul says about the characteristics of being Spirit-filled. Verse 18 was the command, the characteristics of being Spirit-filled. In verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's interesting. He doesn't say speaking to one another in tongues. All right? But in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's a joyful heart that he's describing here in verse 19. A joyful heart. And that joyful heart is expressed in song. Now, granted, songs can express other moods than joy. But the kind of songs he's talking about here generally don't, right? And we've all heard people sing sad songs, often when they're drunk, right? You know, country music specializes in sad songs, you know. My girlfriend left me, my dog died, and my truck broke down, all right? That's a perfect title for a country song, all right? But they specialize in sad songs. Irish music specializes in sad texts, right? A lot of sad texts in Irish music, partly because of their history. But the kind of songs listed here are songs of joy. And we've all watched kids. It may be a while since our kids were that young, but maybe we've got grandkids who do this. When something really exciting happens, they tend to bounce around and sing. They make up silly songs about stuff. It just kind of bubbles out of them. It's kind of a natural reaction as a result of joy. And so I believe he's talking here about a joyful heart. He uses three different kinds of songs. I didn't list them here in the outline, but hymns, spiritual songs, and psalms. I've listed them out of order there. Hymns are songs of praise and worship. Come, thou almighty King, like we sang earlier. That's a hymn. It's a song to God, praising God. It generally addresses God. And we are to be singing a lot. We call all the books, songs in our songbook hymns, but they aren't all hymns. And frankly, few of them really are hymns. But hymns generally are specifically addressed to God. And in praise and worship of Him. Spiritual songs is what most of our songs are. They are testimonies of what God's doing in my life. All right? They somehow have a victory in Jesus. It's a good spiritual song that we all know. All right? That would be a spiritual song of testimony of God's work and my joy in the work God's doing in me. Psalms are pretty specifically texts from the Old Testament. From the book of Psalms. Paul is saying here that we ought to use all three kinds in our worship and in our expression toward one another. This is one of the things that I think Martin Luther got right and John Calvin got wrong. Calvin thought he restricted all singing to the singing of psalms from the scriptures, nothing else, although the psalms actually demonstrate some of both kinds of these songs, right? There are hymns in the Psalms, and there are spiritual songs in the Psalms. But Calvin didn't allow for the use of instrumental music, and by the way, the Latin terms kind of reflect that. If there is no instrumental music, we call it a cappella, which is the Italian expression for in the chapel. That's how it translates. And if it's accompanied, it is da camera, which is for in the chamber music, the instrumental music of the chamber. Luther used chamber music, and he wrote his own texts as hymns and spiritual songs, and thought that those were useful for church. Calvin thought otherwise. Anyway, that was a theological debate 400 years ago. Right? We're not there right now. But Paul is saying here that we should use all of these kinds of our singing. And I think that includes the singing incorporation of new songs, not from the inspired text of Scripture. But he says that our singing should have two purposes. We're first speaking to one another in these songs. It's the singing that we do here in church is largely for the edification and instruction of each other. It's an edifying fellowship among believers. The word speaking rather than singing places the emphasis on the text rather than on the music. But it's to be edifying to the fellowship. They'd be intended for instruction, for encouragement, for comfort. And that's what our music ought to do. But even when not expressed audibly, secondly, there is a making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Melody there would refer more to the music, actually. And what I've described this as for number three is it's a controlled exuberance expressed to the Lord. Now, the blank I left to fill in is the word controlled, but again, exuberance should not be overlooked. Sometimes we're so worried about the control that we're afraid to be exuberant. Right, but there is an exuberance in our joy that's to be expressed to the Lord. It may not be evident in our outward expression or even in our outward behavior, but you've heard the expression of how some things just make your spirit sing or your spirit soar. Okay? That's how we're to respond to the Lord. That's how the person filled with the Spirit is responding to the Lord. That our spirits soar and express to Him in our own hearts the joy that's ours in Him. And so, the first evidence of the Spirit's filling in the life of a believer is for communication in song. You say, well, I'm a horrible singer. That's not really the issue. We sometimes get so self-conscious about the sound of our voice that we're afraid to sing. And that's, I don't know whether that's an artifact of our culture or what. But we get afraid to do this, and we should. Psalm talks about making a joyful noise. Just don't be afraid to be noisy, but just be joyful, okay? Make a joyful noise to the Lord. And it should be coming from a heart that's filled with joy. But the truth is, sometimes we don't feel particularly joyful. And even when we're not really feeling joyful, participating in this kind of singing can help kind of produce that joy. I can't help but think of the example of Paul and Silas in prison. And you know what they were doing at midnight, right? Moaning and complaining and yelling at the jailer. No, they weren't. They were singing. And it's a tremendous story, and I'm not going to take time to run through that, but it's a tremendous story because it was a day of tremendous disappointment for Paul and Silas. I mean, the Spirit of God had called them across into Macedonia, and they've come into they had to change their plans, didn't get to go where they wanted to go. They end up coming into Macedonia, and one of the first things that happens to them, they get locked up, and it's not even a legal imprisonment. They get beaten, and Paul's a Roman citizen. And they lock them up anyway. So here they are, singing. Now, that would not be my first instinctive reaction to that situation, I confess. Right, Paul and Silas are singing. Letting the joy of the Lord be expressed. And there's a lot to learn from that story as it goes on, but you can go read it for yourself as they were there in prison in Philippi. Luke tells the story in the book of Acts. I think it's worth noting that the Scriptures, not only does Paul not mention it here, but nowhere else in the Scripture does the Scripture instruct us or give any hint that we are to use our music for evangelization. That does not mean that our songs can't have an evangelistic message, but using music to reach the lost is not something that the Scriptures instruct us to do. And my point there is simply that we've got to be very careful not to rationalize the use of inappropriate musical genres or idioms in order because it'll help us reach the lost. Well, you know, reaching the lost is not what our music is given to us for. Our music is given to us to encourage each other and to sing praise to God. And so instead of, you know, I think a lot of the debate on music styles would kind of dissolve if we would focus on doing our best to express to God the music He wants to hear instead of trying to convince Him to accept the music I want to do. Okay? Way too much of that going on in the contemporary church today. Trying to tell everybody that, well, God should be happy with the music I want to do, rather than trying to find out what kind of music God really wants to hear. Because we are to be lifting our voices to Him and to encouraging one another. A second evidence of the Spirit's filling is a thankful heart in verse 20. A thankful heart. And Paul uses two superlatives to describe the time and the circumstances in which we should give thanks. Always giving thanks. For all things, that's 1 and 2. Always giving thanks for all things. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times when I'm just not feeling particularly thankful. Like Wednesday morning when I got up and saw the election results. I didn't say, praise the Lord, Warnock and Ossoff are going to the Senate. I got to tell you, that was not my reaction. And you aren't surprised by that. But when I get up and I'm not feeling particularly thankful, it's almost always it's almost always when I'm focused on some kind of a hurt or some kind of a frustration or some kind of a failure or some kind of a fear, rather than on God's goodness and God's grace. And I have to be reminded to focus, to change my focus to the goodness and graciousness and the power of God. And it's hard enough to always give thanks, but give thanks for all things is even harder, because it can be, you know, sometimes it's easy to be thankful. Believers and unbelievers alike are thankful when they get a promotion, when they get a raise, when things are going well, when they get a good report from the doctor, when their children or their grandchildren are doing well. It's harder to be thankful when you're out of work, when you're suffering from illness, when you're struggling with expenses, when you're frustrated with election results. But Paul didn't just say we're to be thankful anyway. He said we're to be thankful for those things, not just in spite of those things. And that's where it's really hard, because it's almost abhorrent to my nature to be thankful for conflict, for illness, for death, for stolen elections. Okay? It's almost abhorrent to my nature to thank God for those things. But I'm not told to be thankful even if. I'm told to be thankful for them. How can we be thankful for those things? By remembering who God is. And remembering He has the information He hasn't shared with me. He hasn't told me what He's doing or why He's doing it. He wants me to trust that He knows better than I do. And at the end of the day, we're all going to be grateful that I'm not the one in charge. Thank you, buddy. But I'm serious. I'm going to be glad I wasn't the one in charge. All right? And so it's where I have to back up and do, as Buddy has said before, press the I believe button. All right? And say, okay, Lord, I have no idea why this worked out this way, but it cannot be any clearer that this was your doing. Therefore, I'm going to thank you for being the God who is on the throne and who isn't scurrying around trying to figure out what to do, but like Psalm 2, again, has meant so much to me in these past few months. The heathen rage, the people imagine a vain thing, they're throwing off the yoke of God and His control, and God sits in the heavens in serenity and laughs them to scorn. Because He said, I have placed my king on Zion. That's really all I need to know to be okay today. All right? And I just need to remember that. It's really easy to forget when I'm looking at the circumstances instead of looking at God and who He is. And thirdly, this thanksgiving, as Paul says, to be thankful for all things, always giving thanks for all things. Look at the rest of the statement. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God even the Father. It's expressed to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't say, and it's important, I think, that he used his full title. He did not just say we're to be thankful in the name of Jesus who loves us. He did not just say that we are to be thankful in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Messiah and our Savior. That's what Christ implies. But in the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ, who, as our loving Savior, is the King who controls everything. As Chris mentioned, to note that first line in the third stanza of that song. Jesus is King, He controls everything. That's why I don't fear. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is in complete control of all things. We are not commanded to be constantly thankful on our own account as if we're pretending to enjoy hard things in life. That's a non-starter. But we are commanded to be thankful in His name because He's in charge. You and I will never understand whatever loss or pain or suffering we're going through at the moment or at any given particular time, except by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can thank God that our loving Savior is in control, that He has all these things in control, and that we are confident that He knows what's best. Yeah, that's easier to say than it is to do, but that's why doing so is evidence of the Spirit's filling, because I really can't do it without the Spirit in charge. The third evidence of the Spirit's filling, then, is being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, in verse 21. Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I've simply called this a humble heart. A humble heart. And he states it in general terms at first, but placing others ahead of ourselves. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." We're not to demonstrate self-will. We're to demonstrate submission to God's will. It's an essential aspect of the Spirit's ministry of promoting unity from chapter 4, verse 3, is this submission that is evidence of His filling. See, a person who insists on running everything and everybody in the home or in the church isn't really Spirit-filled. A person is not Spirit-filled who insists on doing his or her own thing. Or going their own way, regardless of whether or not their plans fit with the rest of the church or as far as the unity of the church is concerned. However, this verse does not eliminate leadership roles within the church. Paul is not saying everybody submits to everybody else all the time. That doesn't work. Okay? There is no leadership then. We are to have a humble spirit prepared to submit, but He does not mean nobody's in charge, it's anarchy. Because in that kind of a context, the person who is the most disobedient ends up giving the rules, making the rules, and controlling everything. And so that's not what he means. He's setting the stage for where he's going. And in the next sections, he's going to describe how this hierarchy of submission functions. And how every member of the church is to be submitting to one another in these ways. And he says, wives are to be submissive to husbands, and husbands are to be submissive to God. That's tougher, by the way. The husband's submissive role is tougher than the wife's. And there is an element, while it's easy to say, I'll say more about this when we get there, but while some would say, well, you're making doormats out of the women, that's not the case. It's in many ways, it's more for the women's protection. That the husband's the one who's going to get hammered by God if things get out of line, because he's the one who's failing. All right? Wives to husbands, husbands to God, children to parents, parents, particularly fathers, to God. Finally, employers. Employees are to be subject to their employers. It says servants to masters. In our context, it's employees to employers, and employers are to be subject to God. And if everybody's being submissive, where they're supposed to be, everything's going to work fine, and everybody's going to be happy and joyful, and there won't be a lot of conflict. Of course, we're human, so that never works that way, because our human will gets in the way, which is why we need to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. And the motive in all of this is reverence for the Lord. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. It's reverence for the Lord. It's not the character of the person to whom you must submit. It's not your love for one another. It's your fear of Christ that's to motivate your subjection. That's a more powerful motive. The purpose, then, of the Spirit's filling is that we can obey. The purpose of the Spirit's filling is that we can obey. The evidence of the Spirit's filling is that we do obey. Now, I know you filled in the last blank. Don't pack up yet. I'm not done. I'll be done in a minute. The evidence of the Spirit's filling is that we do obey. Now, as I said, and I am almost done. I said at the start, the filling of the Spirit is not characterized by spectacular signs, tongues, healings, uninhibited behavior, silliness, running around, fainting, exuberance. It's not demonstrated that way. The Spirit's control is evident in the quiet consistency of an obedient life. The person who is joyful, who is thankful, and who is humble through good times and through bad is the person who is Spirit-filled. So often people ask God to fill them with the Spirit, and they don't really mean what He means. And they're not really looking for what He intends to give. And when He does, in fact, fill you with the Spirit, you're not even aware of it, because you were expecting something else. I touched on that when I was dealing with Elijah on Mount Carmel. He thought it was going to be in the wind and the shaking of the ground, and it was a whisper. So often we're looking for the energetic, we're looking for the enthusiastic, we're looking for the spectacular things. Maybe it's to bring us recognition, maybe it's to bolster our own weak faith. But God just wants us to obey. And so in one sentence, let me put it this way, and it's not in your outline, but if I want to summarize it, it's kind of a long sentence, but it's one sentence. The Spirit-filled person is the individual who, regardless of the circumstances they're facing, manages to get out of bed every morning with a joyful confidence in God, filled with gratitude for the opportunity to serve Him. That's something you can only do with the filling of the Spirit, and that's the evidence of the filling of the Spirit. It's the person who, regardless of the circumstances they're facing, manages to get out of bed in the morning with a joyful confidence in God, filled with gratitude for the opportunity they have to serve Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word of Christ. May we be submissive to it. May we be filled with Your Spirit by giving Him greater and greater control of our lives. Lord, we face many challenges. In the world in which we're living now, there are more things to fear than maybe there seemed to be a year ago. Not sure it's true, but that's kind of how we feel. Lord, I pray that You would give us the grace to truly seek the filling of the Spirit and to allow Him to work through us to produce joy and gratitude in and for all things at all times, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.